Revelation chapter 1. The word Revelation in Greek is apocalypse. So I think in the Catholic Bible it will say the apocalypse. Verse 1, hear God's perfect word. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you, peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha, the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. From there, from the divine name there, to Exodus chapter 3. Verse 10 through 15. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? He said, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the word that you have placed in writing to us, a better protection against the corruption of Satan and to the edification, the establishment of your church. We thank you, Lord. We pray, Father, tonight by the power of the Holy Spirit that the word would be preached, Christ would be exalted, the way of grace clearly opened up. And Father, if there are any stumbling stones before any of the hearts and minds of your people gathered here tonight, please take them away, so that we would benefit and you would likewise receive honor. We pray these things in the blessed Redeemer's holy name. Amen. I've mentioned this before. Presbyterians believe a thing called, the fancy term is the dialogical principle of worship. How we like our big words. And it means pretty much along the lines of dialogue. We looked at it this morning. There was a dialogue between the Pharisees and the man who was born blind. But that's a dialogue man to man. The Bible is essentially, in part, a dialogue of God to man and man back to God. That dialogical principle of worship. God speaks to his people and his people speak back to God. There are a great many heathen religions in the world that would find that most astounding. That we, in our true religion, have the ability to walk into the throne room of God because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and just talk, dialogue with God. And He can speak back to us. And He speaks to us through the Word and by the Holy Spirit. We have tonight, similarly, a divine dialogue from God to man and man back to God. This is all a testimony of grace. But for the mediation of Jesus Christ, Moses would have never been able to say one word safely to God the Father. It must be through the mediation of the grand mediator, even reconciler, Jesus Christ. And in this dialogue that we find between Moses, the deliverer, and God, we find that the Lord is busy comforting His man, and He's busy assuring His people that He surely will save them, us. So comfort and assurance both to Moses that he has been divinely chosen, and comfort and assurance to the children of Israel who are at this time are slaves, that they surely will be liberated. Deliverance is on the way. Jesus is coming, as it were. Moses is coming in this typological deliverance, but ultimately Jesus will come the first time and Jesus will come the second time. That's the essence of the dialogue. Let's look at this calling of God that we find here being given to us, at least in part, in verse 8. Notice that God says, I have come down to deliver them, my people, from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and a spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. I will come down. I will deliver. And previously God said, I saw, I heard, and now I will act. Notice the Godwardness of that statement. And now what's interesting in the calling of Moses the deliverer in verse 18, look at what God now says. He says, come now, I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Prior in verse 8, God said, I'm going to do it. I'm going to take them out of slavery and I'm going to bring them into the land of Canaan, flowing with milk and honey. I will do it. And then a couple of verses later, he says, now, Moses, come on over here. I'm going to send you so you can do it. Is God contradicting God? Clearly is not. Is God saying, I'll do my 50% and you do your 50% and then the church will be saved? No. How about 60-40, 70-30? To quote Teddy Pendergrass, 80-20? No. It's not Teddy Pendergrass. Is 100% the Lord. However, what we learn in the calling of Moses when he says, I'm going to do it, now come over here, you're going to do it. We learn this principle from the book of Philippians. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God works out His eternal plans through ordinary means. And the usual means that He works those plans out, redeemed people, the church. This is why, in some sense, we look at the church almost as in a sacramental kind of sense, that God uses the body of believers to prosper His eternal plan. God will bring His people out of bondage, but He is going to use Moses and His people as His instruments. So He uses means. And notice that in the calling that God has on Moses' life, look at what He says in verse 10. Therefore, come now. Some of your translations may say come and go with an exclamation point. That's the sense of it. Come over here and I'm going to send you. Now go. Notice that God does not phrase His call of Moses in the form of a question. Notice He doesn't say to Moses, Moses, would you like to go to Pharaoh? Would you like to be my deliverer? Because only if you want to, if you really want to, only if you really want to, then you can go. And if you don't want to, I guess I'll have to find someone else. I'm being a little silly in that, but isn't that impart an Arminian view of God. It is a distortion of both the sovereignty and the power of God, and it is a sad distortion of the power of the will of man. As if Moses could have said, and he will say later, I would druther not. I have an older brother. Can you talk to him? It's that he'll get a rebuke for that. But it is significant that when God is calling his man, it is in the form of a command. When Paul called Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, to be the Apostle Paul, how much was Paul at liberty to say, I'm kind of busy right now. I don't think I'll be the apostle. He knocked him off the horse. He blinded him. And he said, you are a chosen vessel of mine. Will I have a fabulous ministry? Yes, you will. But it's going to be a ministry of suffering before the Gentiles. And then they're going to cut your head off. Could I choose another ministry? Thank you very much. Nope, that's the ministry I'm choosing for you. So in the calling of God, we see that he is sovereign. He uses human instruments. He uses the church. That is true enough. We're not denying that. But we find that when he calls, that call is efficacious. We will see his man banter back and forth, but the call, nevertheless, is efficacious. The deliverer will come and the deliverer will go. When we find Moses kind of questioning back and forth with God, we see how far short the types of Jesus fall of the anti-type. The types of Jesus are, I don't know if I really want to go. I don't know if I want to do it. Whereas Jesus says, I always do the things that please my heavenly Father. So when we say David is a type of Christ, when we say Abraham is a type of Christ, Moses is a type of Christ, that's all true. But when you read their lives, you think, you are coming a lot short of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is true. So we see the sovereignty of God. And in this calling, we do right to recognize that it is the calling and the commission of God upon Moses that endows Moses with God's authority and God's power to be the deliverer, to be the minister, as it were. He's not self-called. He's not self-commissioned. And what do I mean by that? In the church, sometimes we find men who say, I'm called by God. Well, how do you know that I'm called by God? I feel that I'm called by God. Has the church, who's been given the oracles and the ordinances of God, have they affirmed that call of God? In other words, have they said their yes and amen in Christ that you have been called? No, I don't listen to anybody else. I'm just self-called. That's being called self-called. Moses is not self-called. Moses is God called. It is the authority of God. Moses can stand before the people and say, look, I did not take this honor to myself. I'm paraphrasing the book of Hebrews. The writer to Hebrews says, no priest, no prophet takes the honor to himself. It is bestowed upon him by God. And then he is sent to the people. And so we find with Moses. And when God says to Moses, Moses, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. I want you to try to put yourself in Moses' position. The last time we find Moses in Egypt was 40 years earlier. He's an 80-year-old man. He left when he was 40. He's now 80 years. He's been in the desert 40 years, leading a bunch of sheep. And God brings up the subject of Egypt. Moses could have said, God, that's kind of a touchy subject. The last time I was in Egypt, things were not going very well for me there. I acted as your deliverer. I stopped an Egyptian from abusing one of your children, and your children turned on me, and then I had a bounty out on my head. Yeah, that's right. And now I'm sending you back to Egypt. He's in the witness protection program, and he has to go back out of the witness protection program and say, here I am. Don't go to the post office because you'll see my picture. We can imagine Moses' heart when God said, here's the plan. Here's the plan. Now, from God's calling, let's look at Moses' or man's reluctance in verse 11. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? Now, we'll see later, Moses will start to sin against God by essentially saying, I would rather not go. Here, I don't think he's crossed the line. In fact, what we look here in a proper sense, this is a holy response to God when he says, I'm going to send you and you will be my deliverer, my spokesman, and you will bring my people out. And Moses essentially says, who am I that you should call me? Who am I that you should choose me? Remember, King David says the exact same thing. There's a wonderful prayer. I think it's in the book of Chronicles. He says, who am I and who is my household that you should bestow honor on me, that Messiah will come through me? It is an expression of what I will call graced or evangelical humility. It is the Holy Spirit that is revealed to Moses who God is. He is infinitely high, infinitely lifted up. He is the, what do we say? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Moses knows that by the power of the Holy Spirit. And now God says, I'm going to pick you to speak for me. Isaiah said the same thing. David said the same thing. St. John said the same thing. And the Isle of Patmos. I'm not holy enough. I have no power. I have no strength. I have no wisdom. I have no courage. Is that a proper response before the King of heaven and earth? You bet it's a proper response. The Bible tells us in the book of Numbers that Moses was the most humble or meek man of all of the people of the earth, save one, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one place in the Bible where Jesus gives a self-designation of his own character. He says, I am lowly and I am meek. I am humble. Moses in this fashion is Christ-like. A proud man or Satanish, being humble is Christ-like. So he expresses his humility, that he is not sufficient. Oftentimes, the person that is sees himself as less fit for God's task, less fit to fulfill God's task, the more that individual rely upon the Lord for wisdom, power, courage, skill, holiness. In other words, when God says, this is the task that I am calling you to do, and you don't think that you have that ability, but God is calling you to do it, you will be on your face saying, Lord, I am terrified. Please give me courage. Lord, I don't have a hot clue of what to do. Enlighten my mind. Renew my will. Please. You rely more upon the Lord. And in that way, you become more fit for the task. A more frightening response would have been if Moses had said to God when he said, I'm sending you. And if Moses would have stepped back and said, that was a wise choice. You made a wise choice, God. You chose the top 10 and you picked me. And it's a lucky thing for you that you picked me because I am the right man for the job. Did I tell you I'm the most meek man in all the earth? And I will probably have this deliverance wrapped up in about a week. Tops. Does that ever occur? You ever see that in the Bible? Don't shake your head no. The first Pope, wink, wink, spoke just like that. He said to the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus, you're never going to go to the cross. You're never going to suffer. Why? Because you have Peter. You have Rocky. Right here. Everyone else may defect. Not me. At your service. we're going to take over the kingdom of the devil. That's a very bad response. Because what does Jesus Christ say? Peter, I love you so much, but you got a boatload of pride. And God can't use proud people. And so you're going to go to humility 101. In humility 101, the devil is going to beat your brains in. But don't worry. I've prayed for you. And when God has sufficiently sanded down that pride and sufficiently worked in you humility, saying, oh God, if anything good happens in this ministry, you. I'm always afraid when you watch someone who started with 3 people and now they have 30,000 people in the church and they say, yep, no, I started with 3 people in a Bible study and look at what I've built. And look what I've done over here and look at what I've done over there and look at what I've done and I, and they use the first person. You stand back and think, no, that's not an evangelical response. You, Nebuchadnezzar-like, are taking the glory. And what we find is Moses says, I can't do it. That's exactly right. That's the whole business with walk by faith, not by sight. That's the Christian life. Sometimes I hear people say in other persuasions of Christianity, God never calls us to do the impossible. Do you ever hear anybody say that? He does all the time. Be ye perfect as I am, as the Father in heaven is perfect. Is that possible for you in your own strength? Impossible. Love your enemies. Is that possible for you? I'll give you one that should even be possible, but it usually isn't. Love your brothers as you love yourself. Impossible in the flesh, but through Christ, all things are possible. We learn, even in man's reluctance, that we must rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the sufficiency of the ministers, the Apostle Paul says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I believe, who is adequate for these things? The rhetorical answer is, no one is adequate. Only Christ is adequate. Even the reluctance of Moses teaches us that God's men must, and God's women, must set our minds on things above and not on things below if we are to have any gospel success in the ministry. Notice what God says after we see Moses' reluctance, somewhat reluctance, expression of humility, in verse 12. He says, I certainly will be with you. Some of your texts may say, I surely will be with you. Do you see what God uses to assuage the fears and the concerns and the sense of inadequacy in his people? Do you see what he says? What the answer is? What the antidote is? It's God. We come up and say, well, we need this and we need that. And then we'll get this whiz-bang guy in that office and get this in the church and then this and this and this. And we'll get this kind of program and this money and that. When everything's just so, when we think it will just barely work, then we'll pray for it. When you're looking at something that's not just hard, when you're looking at something that's impossible, what do you do? What do? You sit there and try to prefigure it out in your prayers? Or do you just say to God, I am terrified to death. I don't know the answer. When you get there, this is God's response. I'm glad you said that, because I'll be with you. You don't need men. You don't need money. You need me. You need me. It is the abiding presence of God that calms our fears. It is the abiding presence of God that gives us hope. We can say when we're walking through any desperate valley or have some amazing task laid before us, when we can say, I am not sufficient, we can hear God's word ringing in our ears, but I am. I don't know how to finish the task. We can hear God say, but I know exactly how to finish the task. Well, you're far, far away. And God says, I'm not far, far away. Where is God, beloved? When you're hearing things that Moses heard, where is God? If you're a believer, he's in you. Doesn't get any closer than that. When people talk about the transcendence of God, the otherliness of God. That's all well and true, 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 true. We ought to talk about the imminence of God, the nearness of God, not just temporally, but spatially. He's here with us. He is with me. When you walk through the wind and the waves, when you walk through the fire, where is Jesus? He's with you. When they threw the three Hebrew boys in the fire, where was the Savior? He's in the fire. It is the presence of God that comforts and strengthens the people of God. And notice as we consider the whole presence of God, notice that God says, I will be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. I want you to see those two words. I will and you shall. I love that. Is there anything gray, anything nebulous, anything maybe in that? I will do it and you shall be there. The presence of God assures God's man and God's people that they will have the requisite power and the requisite success. In other words, we could say it like this. My first promise, I will be with you, assures you of my second promise, you will be where I am. You will worship. Jesus Christ makes similar promises. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus says, Philip, I've been with you for 3 years. And you say, how can you say, show us the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, God in the flesh. I and the Father are one. It's not that the second person is the same as the first person, but is the same essence. He is God in the flesh. And Jesus tells the beleaguered church, where I am, there you shall be also. I've died for your sins. I've raised for your justification. I have done it. And you shall be in glory. You will be where I am at. It is the presence of God, the power of God. It is the purpose of God that assures the success of the deliverer. When Jesus Christ said, I will die, but I will rise again. I will ascend to the Father. I will come again. And I will take you where I am. That's the kind of language. I will, I shall, is the sovereign Lord promising you, promising me that, what does Isaiah say? No weapon formed against you, Christian, shall prosper. It is the Old Testament's version of the saying in the New Testament, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. You will be victorious because God will do it. And notice the purpose of the deliverance of God's people. I will save you out of bondage. I will bring you to this mountain and you shall worship me. Have you ever asked yourself, if you're a Christian, why God has saved you in Jesus Christ? Do you think he saved us so that we could live for ourselves and be happier? Everybody wants to be happier. I want to be happier. It's sad to be sad. I don't like it. You don't like it. But did he save us to merely be happy in ourselves? Did he do that? Did he save us because he needs us to labor in the kingdom? No, because he could make a stick preach better than I can preach. He doesn't need us. We don't add anything to him. It's all free grace. It's all love. But the ultimate purpose, and Calvin picks this up in his systematic theology, in his institutes, it is along the lines of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number one, is what we find here. The people of God are saved to worship. They're saved to worship. I'm going to free you so you can worship me. And worship me the way that I desire to be worshipped, with the shedding of blood and the remission of sin. So the church does individual Christians a disservice when they don't tell the individual, God has saved you so you can worship him in spirit and in truth. And when we see this notion of saved to worship, it not only magnifies the whole truth of worship in the minds of believers, but the saved to worship is in a broad sense. We're not thinking, in our sense, we think, what is worship? Sometimes people ask, what kind of worship do you like? They really mean the music. And other times when they talk about, did you go to worship? They mean church service, the hour, an hour and a half that you go, that's worship. That is not this kind of a sense. In a broad sense, worship, saved to worship, is living an entire life in reconciled union and in warm fellowship with God. So in one sense, saved to worship, that worship takes on the entirety of our life. Service to God in warm union and communion is what it means when we say, what is man's chief end, kiddos? Man's chief end is to glorify God, to enjoy him forever. That's worship. That's worship. That's why God the Father has translated us from the kingdom of the devil to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what God tells Moses to tell the people. I'm saving them so that they can worship me. Which is why it's so sad later in the history of Israel, and for that matter, even for our own day and age, when people say, I'm a Christian, I just refrain from public worship. Well, if God's purpose in saving you is to worship him, and you don't worship him, what does that tell me about you? What's interesting here is when God says to Moses, in 3 days, they're going to be liberated and they're going to worship me. If you would have been a member of the Israelitish community and someone said, in 3 days, you're going to worship God in spirit and truth. No more slavery. You're going to be worshiping the Lord on that mountain over there. What would you have said? I've been a slave for 430 years. For 430 years, Pharaoh would not let me go. What makes you think I'm going to be worshiping in 3 days? We all slip into that kind of thinking. I've been sick for almost a year. What makes me think I'm going to get better tomorrow? I've not been working for almost a year. What makes me think I'm going to have a job tomorrow? I've been in this condition for almost a year. What makes me think I'm going to be better in 3 days? I'll ask the question to myself. Do I believe that God is God or not? If God tells me I'm going to do something in a day, can he do it? God tells me I'm going to put you over there in 3 days and you're going to be doing such and so in 3 days. Can he override 430 years of history? He sure can. But I just want us to appreciate the children of Israel, when you are in an extended trial, you start to lose hope, don't you? I know I do. And so Moses says, well, Lord, when I go to them and they ask me who sent me, what shall I say? What shall I say? Again, he's not being reluctant here. He knows that the people of God are in a very low estate. He knows because he was there the last time, they didn't recognize that he was the God-ordained deliverer. Remember, they said, who made you the ruler over us? They didn't know. He is inclined to say, God, if I go to them now and I tell them, you know what? Good days are coming. They're going to look and go, yeah, right. Why don't you go hang out with Jethro and be a shepherd and I'll go back to being a slave. Right. Good days are coming. When you're in a chronic valley, it does irritate you and me when people say, it's getting better. Because when it's not getting better, you start to think, it's never going to get better. And stop talking silliness. You get irritated. And Moses knows that they would say that. So he says essentially, God, I need you to give me an extra encouraging word. I'm going to come to them and say, God has spoken with me. I need to be able to say to them, what have you said? When will the deliverance come? How will it be affected? Moses wants to be instructed so that he can instruct the people of God. I would argue how the pulpit in America needs that heart. Instruct me, O God, that I might instruct your people. Your people are depressed. Your people are dejected. They've been in slavery. Give me some encouraging word. And what's the encouraging word that God gives to Moses? His name. His name. I am that I am. I will be what I will be. The same yesterday, the same today, the same forever. It is the Hebrew Yahweh. It's a Hebrew verb. It means to be. When Jesus says in the Greek, ego emi, it is the Greek equivalent of Yahweh. Jesus uses the same exact thing in Greek. He uses the verb to be. That's why I read Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. That same kind of an idea, I am, is ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is essentially. Now, this is the one who is the uncreated one. He is the independent one. He is the essential one. That's what this verb denotes. And if I could borrow the language of, who was it? St. Anselm of Canterbury. I think circa something like 1100, 1000. He came up with a fancy proof for God called the ontological proof for God. Ontological means is, essence. And he uses this phrase, the primary mover or the primary cause. That's what's being denoted when God says, I am. I am the primary one. I am the one from whom you derive all of your existence. This is a way of God telling his people, I am. God is. God is the great presupposed truth upon which everything else rests. How does the Bible begin? Remember, we had the Joneses, little girls at the house, and they would recite the Bible verses at night. It would bring tears to my eyes. They were so cute. And the mother would say to the kids, kids, recite Genesis 1:1 for pastor. And they would all chirp out, in the beginning, God, in the beginning, God. That's exactly right. In the beginning, God. God is the great presupposed truth of existence. Now, all those who follow the Darwinian lie that we evolved from the slug, they don't say in the beginning, God. What do they say? They say in the beginning, matter. Matter. Matter is eternal. Matter is essential. Then through something, matter mashed itself around, and here we are. Well, you're left with a choice. Is it in the beginning matter, or is it in the beginning God? If you told the Israelites, listen, evolution is true. Evolution created you. And in evolution, the strong shall survive. Too bad for you, Israel. You came up the loser. Is that encouraging? One evolutionist philosopher said this: the religion of the Bible, the religion of Christianity, is for weak people. Is that true? Yeah. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Weak people need a strong God. Changeable people need an immutable God. People who are affected by time and space need a God who is above time and space. Guilty as charged. Weak, weak, weak. But our God is not weak. And when God says, this is my memorial name to all generations forever, I am, this is a way of telling the church at this time, 430 years that you were in slavery has not sapped my power. 430 years has not made me forget my promise of love towards you. 430 years has not cooled my compassion towards you. I am always the same towards you. Therefore, you are not consumed. Therefore, you are saved. God, beloved, may call you in this life to something very hard, something very frightening, perhaps. Perhaps something that you will say, that's impossible. But what this text teaches us is because God is with you, nothing is impossible. You, beloved, in Christ, think of it. This is what this means when God says, I am with you, I am Jehovah. This is what this means for you tonight. You can walk through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil. In the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is in you, he is with you. In God, you have put your trust, and you can say, what can man do to me? In Christ, you do not have to fear 10,000 people engaged against you. Because Jesus Christ says, I am with you. I will never leave you. No, never. I am. And that is my name to all generations. And beloved, that is good enough. Amen? Amen.